If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. As we continue to work through the important lessons from the pastoral epistles, we're going to look at 1 Timothy today, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to look at the qualification of elders in the church. The qualification of elders in the church. The story is told about a pastor that got up to the pulpit and apologized for the Band-Aid on his face. He said, "I was thinking about my sermon while shaving this morning and, well, slipped." Afterward, the treasurer found a note in the collection plate. He brought it to the pastor, and the note said, "Next time, think about your face and cut the sermon." Being a pastor is not easy. There are more than enough people in the pews who believe they can do a better job at, well, everything than what the pastor can do. Thus, for some, the pastor's teaching is never right. His sermon is often way too long. He doesn't dress right. He isn't on time for the events you think he should be. His family just doesn't measure up. His humor, it's just a tad odd. His style of leadership just seems a little off the mark. And what's with those long business meetings? Can't he moderate that thing a little faster? I mean, really? The pastor, the work he has to do as elder, as under-shepherd, as the overseer of the church. You know, it's funny what we think about when we consider what makes for being a pastor in our current 21st century westernized churches. We want the pastor to be able to do everything and anything, and we expect him to do it with efficiency and three sermons a week. Except for Harry Hillside. But for the most part, you expect him to be spot on all the time. And this is the current thinking of what it is to be a pastor. If you go to any place like, for us, Southern Baptist Convention, SBC.net, and you go under job search, you will find listings of what people expect a pastor to be. And you'd often be surprised how long that list is, and they want to do it for $30,000 a year. Right? I mean, that's just how it is when it comes to pastoring. But when we think about ministry, what is it that we really expect the pastor to do? What does the Bible say about what is expected of the pastor? Well, today is what we're going to look at is the qualifications for an elder. To be honest with you, this is one of those kind of passages that you just want to pass off to somebody else and take the week off as a minister. This is one of those passages that as a minister, I had to look long and hard into the mirror to make sure that I'm actually living up to what I'm about to preach. It's one of those sermons that, much like the pastor's salary, how we should take care of the pastor, it should be relegated to a visiting pastor so nobody gets mad at the pastor for what he says. That kind of sermon. But alas, I'm preaching through 1 Timothy, so I can't avoid this one, and we're going to look at it today. So again, we're going to look at what is going to be the qualifications of an elder in the church. Excuse me. So if you would, follow along with me as we look at 1 Timothy 3:1. And I forgot my glasses today. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Excuse me. All of a sudden, my voice has become very hoarse. Might be the water. Well, if you look, I gave you an outline today in the bulletin. As we consider first what's being stated, looking at verse 1, what does Paul say here? He says, first of all, it is a trustworthy statement. This is one of those statements in Scripture. Here, as Paul's writing in the epistles, he says this several times. It is a trustworthy thing to say. This is something that a church can agree on. This is something the church has agreed on. It's an important thing among Christians to understand this fact. It is a trustworthy statement. And it says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. Now, if you were here last week, I would have probably stepped on many toes if you weren't, but I did step on some. I've talked about how women are not allowed to be head pastors of a church. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I encourage you to listen to that before you crucify me about it. But let's just put it this way. Ultimately speaking, what Paul asserts in Scripture is very countercultural, as opposed to what people say is cultural, in that he said that women are not allowed to teach, and in the Roman Empire and the city of Ephesus, the fourth largest city in the empire, women could teach at every false deity. They could own property. They could get a divorce. They could have slaves. They could have their own business. They could do whatever they wanted. And when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach, he actually wrote countercultural to the day. He also wrote countercultural to the Jews, because the Jews said women aren't to teach and women aren't to learn. He says they are to learn in silence. He actually was countercultural both to the Ephesians and the Roman Empire, as well as to the Jewish way of thinking. He was completely countercultural in his assertions, where he was elevating women, and the reason being is many of the Ephesian women, and thus many of the Grecian or Greco-Roman women in the church, came out of paganistic backgrounds, wearing certain kind of clothing that would have led men astray, and it was quite clear that they should not be teachers in the church. But the real reason coming to it too is that he went very clearly, not in the culture, he went back 4,000 years and said when it came to creation, Adam was created first and then Eve, and Eve was the one that was deceived, which discredits her as a teacher. That's what he said. But that women have the ultimate power in that they raise children for the glory of God. Where the pastor only has a certain amount of influence on the church, a mother has complete influence on her children, and thus they are redeemed through the childbearing by raising up children for the glory of God. So, coming with that, on that heel, I had to bring that up, on the heels of that statement, Paul then says, here it is, if any man... You can't get around this. No matter how many people want to talk about it, this upcoming section is about men who are called into the pastorate. Not women. Men. I do believe women can be ministers, an associate pastor, worship leaders, pastors over the youth, pastors over women ministries. I don't say they can't be ordained. I'm just saying when it comes to the leader and teaching of the church, they are to be men. And he starts off right here, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. In other words, if he has a desire, if he has an inclination, if he has a pressing of the Spirit, if he has this unction, as we call it, a fire in the stomach, a fire in the belly, if he's got that strong desire to be an overseer. And what's an overseer? Well, basically, we have several different words, from a bishop to an overseer to an under-shepherd to a pastor to an elder. They're all the same thing with different functional terminologies. An overseer literally oversees the watch care of the church. An under-shepherd does exactly that. He is under Christ, and he shepherds the flock. He feeds them, takes care of them, ministers to them. A pastor is very much in that same thing. A bishop is someone who organizes the church and watches over the church. You see, they're all the same thing. They're an elder. Not an old person, an elder. Person called by God to the work of a ministry in which he is to be the pastor. And he says, such a man who desires that or aspires that office, he's an overseer. It is a fine work that he desires to do. Listen, being a pastor is a job. It's work. There's nothing unspiritual to say about that. I know some people, oh, it's not spiritual. No, it's totally a work. I mean, listen, the Israelites, they had the priestly system, right? When the Levites and the order of priests, which they had to be Levites in order to be a priest, but a descendant of Aaron to be a priest, the Levites and the priests, when they worked on the Sabbath day. Thus, they broke the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. But they were not allowed, but they were not held against them because that was their priestly function that God had ordained them to do on the Sabbath day. The same thing comes with a pastor. A pastor has a work to do. It's his job, and you know what? It's something he should aspire to do, and it's a good thing that he desires to do it, but it must be done for all the right reasons. And not everybody who desires this kind of work is called to be in this kind of work. Not everybody who desires this kind of ministry is actually qualified to do this kind of ministry. That's why we see here with Paul, Paul's like, hey, listen, it's a great thing that you desire to do so. It's a great thing that you think you're called to be a pastor. But let you know right now, not everybody can be one. Not everybody can be one. Much like the truth of the matter is, we go to 1 Corinthians and Paul talks about the body of Christ. Well, not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody has the same spiritual gifts. We're all part of a body, just like the hand is not the same as the foot. And the foot is not the same as the eyes. And the eyes is not the same as the ears. You get my point. So not everybody can be a pastor. And not everybody who thinks they're being called into the ministry should go into the ministry or are qualified to be in the ministry. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what Paul says qualifies a man to go into the ministry as a pastor, as an overseer, as an elder of the church. And so looking at the outline, first and foremost, if a person wants to be a pastor or an overseer, he must first be above reproach. That's what he's got to be, above reproach. What does that mean? That means nobody can bring a valid accusation against him. Nobody. And that just simply means that we're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for consistency in character. A person who is honestly trying to live for the glory of Christ and has a moral center about him that will not disqualify him in any way before God and before the people. That nobody can bring a valid argument against him. We just went through what might have been considered an invalid argument against somebody with the Kavanaugh confirmation hearings, right? There are some people who had an issue, and Pastor Al was telling me this morning, one of the accusers came out and said she lied. Wow! Okay. Again, above reproach. People can bring accusations against you, but they don't mean that. It doesn't mean they have any water. What it is they can't bring a valid accusation against you. There's nothing in your life that someone can say, you're disqualified from the pastorate. Well, what are some of those things that might come up? Well, first and foremost, you're looking at the list. He must be the husband of one wife. Under a blameless character, he is a man who literally, as the Bible says it, is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Well, how does that break down? Well, first and foremost, many people, especially historically, immediately go to the divorce thing, right? I mean, divorce is kind of rampant in our culture. We do have men in the church who desire this kind of work, and there is actually aspects of divorce in Scripture that are permissible. Hence, if your spouse has cheated on you, then you can serve your spouse a divorce. Well, if a man seeks to be an overseer, and in his past his wife has cheated on him, and he has had a divorce from his wife and has remarried, what disqualifies him biblically? Nothing. That's not actually a disqualification. Because it doesn't say he can't be divorced. It simply says he's a one-woman man. Not one woman at a time, so lest we think that it's about polygamy either. But let me set this up for you for a moment. In the Ephesian and the Greco-Roman culture as a whole, This is not about divorce. Divorce really wasn't a problem. It was more of a problem among the Jews than it really was among the Greeks and the Ephesians. You see, it was common practice to have a lover on the side. Both spouses. There was no need for a divorce. Promiscuity was all over the place. As a matter of fact, it was a common knowledge that you would have multiple women on the side as a man. And some of those men had gotten into the church, which Paul had warned about, and they were coming into leadership positions, which Paul is saying to Timothy, no, they're disqualified because they're not only married, but they're having other marital affairs, extramarital affairs. Although okay in the sight of the wife, and okay in the sight of culture, and okay in the sight of everybody else, it's not okay in the sight of God. God wants his men to be a one-woman man, faithful, fidelity to the wife of his youth, to the wife he is married to. And yes, this doesn't mean if the wife dies, he can't remarry. Matter of fact, that's another biblical way in which it's okay to remarry and be an overseer. An overseer can be a widower who has remarried, being faithful to his wife. Ultimately, what we're saying here is what Paul is saying is, really, this is not a man who has wandering eyes and a desirable heart to go after women. How healthy, unhealthy would that be in the church? If the pastor was a philanderer, if the pastor went around schmoozing and flirting with the women. You see, a one-woman man is about the heart of the man, and which does overflow to the actions of the man. But some of the actions that we have in life are biblically permissible for a man to still be an overseer, a pastor. If you have an unbelieving spouse who leaves you, let them go. That's what Scripture tells us. And if you remarry, you're free to remarry, and God does not hold that against you. And you are qualified to be an overseer if your heart seeks to be such. That does not disqualify you. We've often gotten so wrapped up in this idea that a guy who's been divorced can't be a pastor. That's not what it says here. It says he's a one-woman man, a heart that is faithful to his wife. I do believe a man who has had a divorce for unbiblical reasons is disqualified. I'm just saying a divorce doesn't necessarily disqualify him, is all I'm saying. As long as it's biblical, he's fine. But if he had an extramarital affair, he's not a one-woman wife. If he hates the way his wife makes toast and divorces her, he's not a one-woman wife. He's not faithful in his heart to her. It's all about the aspects of your heart and your desire is faithful to the wife of your youth, to the woman that you have married. You do not have a desire to go after other women. You don't have a desire to be around other women. You don't have a desire to flirt with other women, take them out to dinner, do things which you shouldn't be doing with them. No, it's about a man who has such a godly character that he's above reproach, that he's not found hanging around other women, which where he can be led astray and into temptation. It's not good for a pastor to have wandering eyes. Not too long ago, there was a pastor in the Midwest who was found to have an extramarital affair. It became very public. When it came out that he was having this affair, his wife divorced him immediately. And in the process, the man argued to the church he was going to stay with his extramarital lover and marry her and stay as pastor. Pretty much demanded it on the church that he would be so. The church actually had a business meeting to discuss it, and for hours they discussed the bylaws and the Constitution. What they didn't discuss was 1 Timothy 3:2. Because that just settles it right then and there. Listen, if you're a guy who's had an affair and you've left your wife and you married somebody, you're disqualified. You're not a one-woman man. That disqualifies you. You can be other things in the church if you come to repentance. You can be other things in the church if you come to a point where you realize how wrong you were and you want to be kind of restored, but you can't necessarily ever be an overseer because of that divorce. You were unfaithful. And when we break some of the things that we see here, it lowers the standard. We can't allow that to happen too much. So not only are you to be a one-woman man, by the way, in another passage where Paul talks about women who are younger, who should remarry, He says to them, if they are a one-man woman, it's the same word he uses for the reversal, then let them into the church. If they're older, as long as they were a one-man woman their whole life, they were faithful to their husband, they were faithful to their household, make sure they are taken care of in the church. But not only is a pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, whatever word you want to use, to be a one-woman wife, a one-woman man, they're to be temperate. In other words, the man is to have a balanced spirit about him. He is not to be one who is rash in actions and decision-making. The last thing you need is a man who makes everybody follow him at every given whim. You don't want a guy like that as a pastor. A guy who is an overseer is temperate in the sense that he's not going to be led astray easily. He's not going to be led into things he shouldn't be doing. It's not that he's going to be perfect in this, but that he's generally going to be even-tempered along the way, and that he's going to lead the church not down a ditch. Because that can happen quite quickly if a pastor follows every little whim he wants to follow. Or theologically follows every little whim that's out there and teaches it to the church. Listen, I can tell you right now, there's probably 75% of the stuff that I know that I don't teach. Because it's irrelevant and it's incorrect against the Word of God. It's not worth bringing up. There are some stuff we're not supposed to follow. There's some stuff we're not supposed to teach. There are some stuff that is just completely wrong. But a person who's not temperate will rush into these things and lead the church down the wrong road. And so we've got to be careful about that. We want a person who is a balanced spirit. But we also want a person who is self-controlled or prudent, depending on your translation. An individual who's not flighty, similar to temperate, not unstable. He's not a man who is unbalanced or given into passions that lead to sinful actions in his life. He knows where to draw the line, and he knows not to cross it. That's the kind of man you want as your pastor. A man who knows where the line is, knows how to draw the line and not to cross it. There are things in our life that we should not be giving into. We call for self-control. That means when no one's watching, he is a man of integrity. If you have a person who is only of integrity when being watched, then that's not an overseer. That's a man who's disqualified. You need a man who is going to have integrity when no one's watching. You ask, well, gee, how can you know that? Well, you can't immediately know that, but I'll give you this. A pastor can't hide that forever. If he's doing things in private, it eventually oozes out into the public. You can't hide the things that you're not self-controlled over. And so you got to have a person who knows how to be that self-controlled individual, but not just a self-controlled individual. Another is to be respectful. Now, it's an individual, or respectable, depending on how you want to go, respectable. This is a twofold. It's about character and relation towards others. You know, you want a person who will be in your community who is a respectable person, who brings honor to the church, who brings honor to the flock, who brings honor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want a person, when they look at him, he is a man worthy of following because he is an upright man, self-controlled, who's temperate. He's a one-woman kind of man. And by the way, one woman doesn't mean he has to be married in order to be a pastor, because that would disqualify someone like Paul or even Timothy for that matter. But it's about a man who is straightforward, living for the glory of God, and when others look at him, again, he's above reproach. But it's also being a character towards individuals. You're respectable in that you respect other people in your church. You respect other people for what they believe and from the backgrounds they come from. You are an individual who honors other people. And you're not a person, ultimately, here it is, you're not a man-child anymore. We all know what that is, right? You don't need a pastor who's got a boyishness about him. You need a pastor who's temperate, self-controlled, knows when to say, you know what, we're done playing here, now let's talk seriously. We don't need man-childs in our pulpits. We need individuals who are serious about the faith. Not that they can never have humor, not that they can't be funny, but that they know when to stop being that. Also, to be hospitable. In other words, they're able to accept others. You can approach that pastor. He's not someone you fear because he's always preaching angry or upset or he's always mad. No, he's somebody that you can actually come to and ask for advice. He's someone you can come to and want counsel from. He's a person that you can come up to and ask, how's your day going? Talk about sports, talk about the weather, talk about politics, and hopefully, especially and primarily, about your concerns about the Bible. You want to be able to come up to your pastor and ask the questions you need to ask for your spiritual growth. And if a pastor is not a hospitable individual, then he may be someone you avoid seeing, someone you don't want to be next to, someone you're not going to ask these questions about. And that's going to kind of, well, it's going to eat into his ministry. It's going to affect the overall nature of the person. Now, recently in the area, we had a man who came to the pulpit in one of our churches, and within the year he was asked to leave, and the main reason why he was asked to leave was that, well, he and his family didn't actually go to Sunday school. When it was time, they would show up at church right when church was going to start, and when it was immediately done, they left and went back to the parsonage and did not intermingle with anybody. They didn't spend time with the people. They didn't minister to the people. He did not go out of his way to show he wanted to be around the people. That's not being hospitable. It's not a surprise that the church asked him to leave. That's an inevitable end. If you have a man in the pulpit who is not hospitable, not approachable, not somebody you can relate with and go near to, then you know that disqualifies him. How can you be called an under-shepherd of the people of God if you don't even know the names of the sheep you're being an under-shepherd to? How do you know? I mean, when you talk about shepherds in the Bible, one of the clearest cases is they all know him by name. He knows them all by name. He knows the characters of each sheep. He understands their particular wants and desires. He knows that one's prone to wander right instead of left, and the other one's prone to jump instead of just walk. He knows the character of all the sheep. An under-shepherd knows that. But if you're not hospitable, you don't. And you can't relate with them. So Paul says here, if you're going to be an under-shepherd, if you desire this work, it's a good work, but you need to be hospitable. But also, if you're going to be a man of above reproach, you're going to be a man who's not given into drunkenness. Right here, it's very clear. He says, verse 3, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. You're not going to be a drunkard or what is called a wine bibber. In other words, you don't go out of your way to have wine at every turn. You're not going to be there who is found drinking in the local bars, hanging out at the local parties, drinking out of the large kegs, downing the bottle of Jack Daniels, drinking to the 12th apostle like Martin Luther did when the reformer would drink in Germany. He would drink down a mug like that big and drink it to the 12th apostle is what it was called. No, you're not that kind of individual who is an alcoholic. You're not bound or enslaved or tethered to or controlled by drink. This has to be something a pastor takes to heart. The one thing that should be controlling you is the Holy Spirit, not alcohol. Alcohol is a very dangerous thing to be involved with. It's one of those things that for most people, it's better that you never take a drink whatsoever. It's better that you never taste it than to be found in its grip because you did. It's a hard thing for many people to control in their lives. They don't know how to take one drink. For them, one drink is a keg's worth, so they don't stop and they keep drinking. It's an important thing for us to take to heart. We don't want a man of God who's in the pulpit who just got done drinking wine before getting there. Or afterwards, drinking wine after. Because often, alcohol is not just a way to feel good, it's a way to cope with things. And I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, there's a lot of hard things that come against the pastor. And if the first thing he does is run to the bottle, then he is unfit for the kingdom's work. His job should be always first is to run to Christ. The alcohol should never factor into that, period. But let's expand it for a minute. Because we can. We also want to realize we don't want a person who has an addictive personality to things that they shouldn't be addicted to. And let's face it, drugs are an issue. Just as much as a wine bibber or an alcoholic is unfit for the work of an overseer, so is a drug addict. They're unfit. Would you trust your pastor if you knew him to be a drug addict with the treasury? No. That's not something you would trust him with. It's also in the sense that he needs to be sober from excessive everything, but in particular, you know, let's be honest with you, some of us pastors are a little big. I'm not talking about my height. I'm talking you get to a certain point where you stop growing upward and you start growing outward. As a pastor, we need to be careful about excessive eating. That's not talked about enough, but, you know, it can disqualify us if we become obese to the point where it's a problem to be a pastor. It affects our ministry. It affects our testimony, because when they look at you and say, why do I need the Lord? You obviously don't have discipline in your own life. What does it matter? You see, we can be disqualifying our message if we are overeating. How about those who are caught up with the need of smoking? Now, I don't normally down smoking, but let's face it. If you've ever had a cigarette, you know in 10 minutes you need another one. And in 10 minutes you need another one. And in 10 minutes you need another one. In another 10 minutes you need another one. You got my point? It's an amazing thing. I remember trying it when I was 18 years old. I had a cigarette because someone said, you know, how can you down it if you don't know it? So I tried it. It was the most disgusting thing I ever had in my life, period, hands down. As soon as I was done having the cigarette, I went and bought a Coke and a Snickers, ate it, drank it, done. Couldn't get rid of the taste. Would you know, 10 minutes after smoking that cigarette, I was wanting another one? And I went, oh. So I tried it again. It was just as disgusting as before. What did I do? I bought a Coke, I bought a Snickers. I downed them both. 10 minutes later, I wanted another cigarette. I crumpled it up, threw it in the garbage, and said, I'll never try those again. It's just one of those things. It's addictive. Do we want a person who has an addictive personality, an addictiveness to him, who is in the pulpit? We don't want a man in the pulpit who's addicted to pornography. We don't want a man who is addicted to all the things that are not right to be addicted to, because we expect him to be the model of what a Christian is. And so that person, coming back to being self-controlled, he knows where the line is. He draws that line and does not cross it. That's true when it comes to everything addictive. He is a man. A man who is to be an elder is to be a man who is free from the desire to be in excess, no matter what that vice might be. Well, you can see why Paul took the next one, because if you tend to be an alcoholic, you might tend to also be violent. Not to be pugnacious, be a violent person. He brings it up, and it's kind of self-explanatory, but in one sense, you know, the fact of the matter is if a guy's an alcoholic, some guys are just downright beast as an alcoholic. You definitely don't want that guy to be your pastor. But on top of it all, you don't need a guy who's also pushy. You don't need a pastor in your pulpit or in the business meeting who is at the point where he looks to pick fights with people because they disagree with him. Or he's angry all the time or violent towards people. That kind of guy is disqualified from the ministry. It's something he needs to keep in check. And so the elders don't pick fights with the Joneses at the last business meeting because they didn't vote the way he wanted. He doesn't yell at the music director who messes up, and he doesn't push people around either physically or verbally in the church. That's not who he is. So when we consider this person who's not to be addicted to wine, who's not to be pugnacious, you can see why Paul brings up the next three very quickly. The person is to be gentle, peaceable, and content. So going over that real quick, they're pretty easily there. Being gentle means not violent, caring, and tender, and loving. Being peaceable means you're not argumentative or contentious. And when I wrote the word content, I kind of compressed it a little bit. He's not a person who's in love with money. In other words, he's content with where he is in life. He's not desiring more funds, and he's not looking to gain riches through the church, and he's not looking to make all kinds of, you know, worldly goods and say, send me your seed money so that you can get your business and I can get to become a millionaire tomorrow. No, that's not what it's about. To be a pastor is a man who's free from the love of the trappings of this world. Again, I need to put this out. Not that he's perfect in all these things, but a man who is consistent in these things is who you're looking for to be your pastor, who is qualified to be an elder of the church. This list that we just went through real quickly is a list of characteristics that show that the elder is above reproach. Not that he was innocent of any deeds prior to knowing Jesus Christ, for none of us are innocent prior to Jesus, but that he is a man who, since knowing Jesus, has shown that the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. Thus, when he comes to you and says, "I think I'm being called into the ministry," you don't go at him and say, "Really? What gives you that idea?" Because if a man is doing all those things you're not supposed to be doing and then comes to the ministry, you are wondering, where are you getting that? The ministry is not a place to fix your problems. That's something that many guys learn the hard way when they go to the seminary. They go to the seminary thinking, going to the seminary, studying all that theology, going over all that doctrine, hearing all that preaching is going to change them and qualify them to be pastors. That's not how it works. Those are the things that must be slain before you become a pastor. Those are the things that you must get under control, repent about, and get right with the Lord in, and show a consistency of obeying his word before you can actually say, "I'm called to the ministry." Well, those characteristics are important, but also in the middle of that list, you notice I jumped over one. That's number two in your outline. An elder is a person who is able to teach. He's able to teach. Verse 2. This qualification was sandwiched in between the list of characteristics. And I had one commentator list that they actually thought the ability to teach is actually also a character. I think yes, but more than that. So bear with me for a minute. The ability or qualification to teach is first and foremost a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. An individual who is able to teach in the church must have the gift given to him as told by us in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit for the specific reason of equipping the saints for the furtherance of the gospel. That is his job. The Holy Spirit enables him to do this. It's a gift, a spiritual gift, not a natural talent, not an inclination, but a gift given to him, a gift given to teachers and preachers. And such a gift is expected to be part of the pastor of the church. This is more than a general charisma that the man may have, more than just good looks or a suave personality. If the person is able to teach, it must be first and foremost a gift from God. But secondly, it's also the ability to teach is the right temperament. And that's where character comes in. You have the right temperament for the job. This goes back to the commentator that talked about the characteristics of the elder, meaning that an elder has the right heart, the right attitude to teach others. He has patience and understanding. He has patience. He has understanding. He has patience. He has tenderness. He has patience. He has love. He has patience. You get where I'm going with that? He has a concern for the heart and attitude of others to teach them properly. He has patience. Such a trait is a need if a person hopes to lead others in the learning of God's word. But lastly, not only is it a gift from God and it is a trait that you have, it's also the ability to teach inherently has within it the ability to also learn. Woe to the man who thinks he knows it all. Woe to the individual who thinks he's figured it all out and that somehow he is the paragon of understanding and knowledge. Now, a person who is an elder learns what the Word of God means and then desires to pass it on, but it's also the ability to rightly disseminate the Word of God to others because he has rightly learned it first. You got to be able to learn, not just from the Word of God, but also be able to learn from other people. I mentioned it today in the Sunday school, it's amazing how five people who all have the same level of education in the seminary can sit at the table and come to the same subject matter with a different thinking pattern to it. You know, it's healthy to learn from the other four how they got there, what they're doing with it, how they perceived it, and how they figured it out on that direction. That's part of learning. If you're going to be a teacher, you need to be a person who has to also be a learner. I remember years ago when I was at college, one of my professors in one of my classes was teaching us the doctrines of theology. It was my Theology 1 class. I believe it was Dr. Cable. And he looked at us and says, you know what? The stuff you learn from your class, do not keep it to yourself. Bring it to your people and teach it tomorrow. And I looked at him and said, well, no duh. Yeah, I thought that was a foregone conclusion. I thought what we were learning was something we were supposed to take and give to the people of the church. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing, isn't it? Well, come to find out, as he continued on to say, he goes, because I've learned too many people who learn from here, they don't. And the reason might be because they want to look smarter than the members of the church. They want to look more informed. They want to keep the members of the church in the dark. And I do remember talking to one of the guys in my class who had a problem at his church, and he said, I wanted to show them that I could preach above them, so I did. And I looked at him and said, what good was that? You know, we're to be individuals of elders are to have a humbleness about them, a humility about them, a desire not to just teach, but to learn themselves and to grow. We're all to be life learners. No matter what your field of interest is, let me encourage you to do that. But the one thing you should be striving to learn is God, His Word, His truth. Let me encourage and challenge you. Pick up a systematic theology book. Read it. Read it. I'm not saying it's infallible. I'm not saying that the theology is inerrant. I'm just saying it's helpful. There are some good ones out there. If you want, come see me. I'll point you in the direction of a couple. But boy, it's worth your time to read. I mean, you can read a novel. You can read an airport fiction. Or you can read something that enhances your walk with the Lord. What is it you're looking to read? Be a life learner in the things of God. And you want your pastor to be that way. That's what you expect the elder of the church to be. A lifelong learner who learns the things of the Lord and passes it on to you so that you could grow. But not only that, an elder of the church is to be administrative in the home. Verses 4 and 5. He's to be a minister of the home, a minister at home. Verses 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. It doesn't say they are to be believers, because that's impossible. That's actually between them and the Lord. A man of God who is an overseer, who is a pastor, cannot guarantee his children will be saved. But what he should be able to guarantee is that he's going to teach them too, that he's going to show them the way of the Lord. He's going to demonstrate it at home. He's going to take care of them. He's not going to neglect them. He's going to watch over them. Has anyone here ever owned a fish? I mean, have you owned a fish, right? What are some of the realities that a fish must live with? Well, first, that little fishy is out there in the open for all to see. There's no hiding unless you give him a little castle to go under. Really? He's there. He's sitting in the middle. He's there. All you can do is look at him. And second, a little fishy practically has no privacy. Third, he must be on good behavior all the time, or some would wonder if there was something wrong with him as he's jumping out of the bowl, out of his bowl. That one might be an embellishment. But you get the picture, right? That is the life of a pastor and his family. There is no kidding about that. The fishbowl existence is a reality to the pastor. Everything that goes on, people seem to find out, because everything seems to be talked about in the life of the pastor. When Paul wrote this, he was basically saying that the elder must have a model home life, not a perfect home life, not that his wife, if he's married, is perfect. Not that his children, if he has any. By the way, when it says he must administer his home and his children must obey him, it doesn't mean he has to have children to be an elder. Again, that would disqualify Paul. The reality is if he has children, they're going to listen to him, but not that they're going to be perfect, but that his life, there is a proper demonstration of a family life to the church. His wife supports him. His children are respectful. He manages his affairs well. He balances his checkbook. He doesn't live in excess. He doesn't have ridiculous debt. For Paul says that as a means to go from the smaller to the greater. In other words, if he can't manage his house, those who are closest to him, those who most intimately know him, if he can't manage that house, what does verse 6 say? Verse 5, then how is he expected to take care of the house of God? It's a microcosm of what is actually going to happen in the church. You expect that if he's going to take care of his family, then he's probably going to do okay as a church pastor. But if his family's in disarray, then what do you think the church will be like? Because that's his management style. That's how he administers things. It's not hard to see that if his wife does not respect him, the members of the church will begin to disrespect him as well. It's equally easy to see that if his children are not well behaved, well, guess what's going to happen in the church? A man who has to beat his children into submission and respect has already disqualified himself according to the first list of characteristics. In other words, his children aren't obedient because he's violent towards them. His children aren't respectful because he whips it out of them. No, he's tender, he's nurturing, he's caring, and yes, when the time comes, he may spank. But at the same point, they respect him and love him in return because he manages his house well. He's taught them the Bible. He's brought joy into the home, and they in turn have given him joy. That's what is expected here of the elder of the church. If you're a man who is seeking to be an elder, and it's a good work that you want to be a part of, and it's a good thing to be desiring, if your home life is a wreck, then you're disqualified. Get your house in order first, and do so for a time. You can't just simply say, okay, I got my house in order, now let me do it. No. Show a demonstration of it being in order. You have to be able to show this to the people who are going to make you a pastor. Also, elders of the church are to be anchored in the faith. In other words, verse 6 tells us they are not to be a new convert. They're instead experienced in the faith. They're individuals who are seasoned and learned. And yes, this man who desires this good work has a maturity about him. Why? Well, Paul tells us right there. I love it when Paul answers his own questions or when Paul gives it to us right here. He's not to be a new convert. Why, Paul? Why shouldn't he be a new convert? Here it is. So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That's why he's not to be a new convert. So that he will not be conceited. So he won't be found in condemnation that the devil has brought into his life. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, here it is. I use this as an illustration. Many of you are aware that this is my third church. My first one was Victory Baptist Church. I sent a resume to another church who shuffled that resume on to the Victory, and I was the third candidate after the two others had passed out, just fell off the list. They came to me and asked me to be pastor. Well, during my time there, my first few weeks, the resigning pastor was there. He and his wife, who later showed up another week in a bikini top to church. Anyways, he comes up to me and says, you know what? I know that I'm leaving, but because of all the work and influence I have in this church, I expect half the church to leave with me. And he went down the list and began to tell me all the families that were going to follow him out the church. I went, okay. Well, I said, well, if they came for you, then they should go. And he looked at me, surprised. I later found out when they made him pastor 2 years earlier, he was a new convert. He had passion. He had zeal. Fortunately, he didn't have knowledge. Unfortunately, he fell into the traps of being conceited. into the trap of thinking he grew the church, not Christ. I think you can grow a church through charisma. You can grow a church through light theology. Come to find out, he did nothing but preach out of the Gospels for those 2 years. Not that that's wrong, it's just that's all he knew. It's easy to become conceited if you think you're doing it all. The one of the reasons why we don't make new converts Christian is because we don't want them to fall into the error of thinking they're doing it all themselves. And the work that they do is ultimately condemned. The devil has led them into thinking they did it all for the glory of God, but you hear stories like that and you scratch your head and go, well, it wasn't for the glory of God, it was for the glory of self. Paul clearly tells us that an elder must be a man who is anchored in the faith, and that only can come with time. And another reason why a new convert should not become an elder is that they really don't know what they're getting into. Now, it's already one of those things. A mature Christian has no clue what they're getting into if they're going to become a pastor. How much more of a no clue do they have if they're a brand new believer? Everyone wants to think that the work of God is all pie in the sky and hallelujah moments. It's not. It's hallelujah moments through victories. It's hallelujah moments through when God gets you through those trials and those difficulties, and it will be times of difficulties and trials. You have hallelujah moments, but it's not only hallelujah moments. Working for the Lord in the position of an elder is the greatest joy of any man's life. It is also the greatest difficulty. I can't see myself really doing anything else but serving the Lord. Now, I'd love to be the guy who goes and punches in the clock at 7 in the morning and leaves at 3:30 and forgets my job. That would be fun. Matter of fact, I've been doing this long enough where I kind of forget what that's like. But that's not what God has called me to do. You see, there's a difference of what I want to do and a difference of what I can't imagine ever not doing. And that is being a pastor, being an elder, being a teacher, being a leader in the church, not because I think I'm qualified, but because Christ in me has made me qualified. And hopefully I'm living up to the list. But generally speaking, when you consider a new convert Christian is generally hyped up, emotionally charged with the things of Jesus. And they're on an emotional high. And so, yeah, they want to serve God. They want to go into the ministry because they make great assertions without knowing what they are saying or doing. And they have great zeal without knowledge. And that's fine. I think that's great. But then you come down off that spiritual high and you realize that walking with Christ is as much as walking in the valleys as it is finding those mountaintops. And when you're in the valley is when you are really going to be challenged whether or not you're called to ministry and whether you're qualified for it. The valley moments is what reveals to you, everyone, your real character. The valley moments are when you get to that point where it's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. You will either stay or you will leave, but you will know one thing when you're done, whether or not you're really called into the ministry. And when you think of a new believer, it's not to say that down the road they won't be qualified. It's just that they are not at that time in their walk with the Lord qualified. They're too new in the faith. They're not anchored well enough. It takes time to know who you are in Christ. It takes time to know who you are in the sight and love and caring of God. It takes time to evaluate what is you and what is the Holy Spirit leading in you. That takes time to know. To evaluate, to understand. A new convert does not have that spiritual acuity to know one from the other. Also, he hasn't had the time to show longevity in the faith. Thus, you don't know if he is of the good or bad soil. I mean, how bad would it be for a man who's a new convert, and I do that in quotations on purpose, only to come out a year and a half later being in the pulpit and say, you know what, I'm an atheist now. You don't need that to happen in your church. There's no need to rush a person into the ministry. You can't, technically. If you're going to follow what chapter 3 says right here, then you're not allowed to rush a person into pastorate. You're not allowed to rush them into the eldership role. You are implored by God, commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to take the slow road. And make sure the man you are calling is a man who will further the faith, not compromise it down the road. That's a big, tall task for the church. But also quickly as we finish, man who's called into the pastorate is a man who's admired by non-Christians. Okay, I'm pressing the A on that one, but you get what I'm saying. They're respected. They're admired. When someone outside the church can look at your pastor and say, that's a good man. That's a man that is honest and true. That's a man who won't lie to you. That's a man who is going to help you out when you're in trouble. That's a man you can go to for advice and counseling. That's a man who you want to talk to and spend time with. When you get people outside the church saying that about your pastor, then that's a good thing. Not that if he's compromised. If he's compromising, there's an issue there. But I'm just saying, as a general rule, he has a good reputation in the community as the representative of not just Jesus Christ, but as the representative of your church, a representative of you. I remember years back, I was told about a man, a guy who told me he was called into the ministry, and he argued for the longest time about being called into ministry. Eventually, he gave up on it and left the area. I got a call soon after from a collector wondering if I knew the man. I'm not sure how I got on the call list, but I did. And the guy asked me, he goes, do you know the man? I said, well, I know the man, but I don't know where he is. He goes, you don't know where he is? I said, no. And the guy's like, well, if you did, would you tell me? I said, well, I probably would because I have no reason not to. He goes, oh. I said, what's going on? He goes, well, it's a collection agency. We're collecting for a lot of utilities. And I went, oh. So I found out down the road the guy skipped town without paying any of his bills. This is a man who claimed to be wanted to go into ministry. Now, I understand falling on hard times. But if you have a propensity of not paying your bills, if you have a propensity of running up debt and leaving town, if you have the propensity of scorching the earth behind you, then I guarantee you are not called into the ministry. That's just something that is not going to make you respectable or admired by non-Christians out in the community. Well, as we consider this, as we finish up today, what are some of the things that we can take home with us? I mean, I know this is about, well, me. I don't want to make it about me. It's about eldership. It's about what we expect our elders, and I'm kidding about me. It's about eldership and what do you expect our pastors to be. What can we take home as individuals in the church? Because, I mean, after all, these are important lessons for us to learn, for you to learn. Well, first, here it is. What you expect from your elder or your pastor is also what is expected of you. You see, this doesn't disqualify you as the pew sitter from not living up these characteristics. Because if we're in Christ, we're all supposed to be this way. It's just that the pastor is a model for that living, and if he isn't living that way, that disqualifies him as a teacher, as an elder. But we're all committed to this. We all should have characters. Now, I know women can't be one woman man. A one man woman, but you can be a one woman man, you know, in that sense. You can be faithful to your spouses. You can have self-restraint. You can be temperate. You can be hospitable. You can be gracious. You're not an addict to things. Those are things that are expected of you. The model is set there for the pastor to do it. But if he's not, he's disqualified. Secondly, we can take home with us, perfection is not what is asked of our pastors. That's not what the Bible declares from us. But instead, what is asked of the pastor is a consistent, faithful demonstration of a healthy walk with Jesus. A healthy walk with Christ. Well, that's what's expected of all of us, right? We all should have that. Thirdly, we must be carefully selective of those who we call into the ministry, for they are the Christian models we hope to emulate in our churches. Not duplicate, not be automatons, but be realizing that the pastor is doing things that, like when Paul says, follow me because I follow Christ, the pastor wants to be able to say that too. And then, don't we want to say that to our children? Follow me because I follow Christ. Number four, the choosing of the pastors is not a popularity contest. Here it is. When you choose a pastor, it's a spiritual endeavor to ensure that the right individuals occupy the pulpit of leadership for the furtherance of the gospel and for the furtherance of your Christian walk. We don't want to just shove people in there because everyone seems to think he's a nice guy or he's good looking or he's charismatic. No, you want to find the right people with the right heart, with the right gifts, who will further the gospel and help you on your Christian walk. And lastly, here it is. We as a church should pray that God will raise up more workers for the harvest. For the harvest is great, and I guarantee you the workers are few. And that's something that everyone in this church is supposed to be about doing, sharing the gospel, being a worker for Christ. But I'm telling you, there is not enough qualified people, not enough qualified men to be elders in the church. And too many guys who are in the church shouldn't be there. Too many guys in the pulpit should not be in the pulpit. And they are, whether by desperation or by default. We want men to be in the church who are leading as God has designed it to be, so that the church of Christ will move forward and that your faith will be enhanced. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. One of those subject matters that sometimes seems kind of there, but we don't talk about it. Well, here it is. Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding in all things regarding your word and your truth. Lord, raise up for us men who will serve you and women who will serve you in the roles of supportive leadership and the roles of supportive ministry. Lord, we ask your gracious hand upon us as a body of believers that we would commit ourselves to your truths as given to us by your word. And that, Lord, when it's all said and done, that each and every one of us would be said, well done, good and faithful servant, when it comes to our walk with you. Lord, be praised. You are God. And we thank you for the salvation you give to us in Jesus. Be praised. For you have given us life eternal with you. Oh Lord, let us look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.